Unfortunately, we are not able to live stream tonight, to my knowledge. I think she's still fighting with that back there. I'm having some difficulties, not quite sure what's happening, but I think we're going to be able to record it. If not, it's a good thing you're here. We would all just forever miss this. But we are in the book of 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 9 tonight. Previously in our study, 1 Samuel chapter 8, the nation of Israel had grown tired of the rebellious sons of Samuel who had strayed from Samuel's ways. And they were tired of the corruption of those sons whom Samuel had appointed as judges far down south in Israel in Beersheba. And they were making dirty deals. They were selling off justice to the highest bidder. You know, if you had some money to put in their hands, in their back pocket, behind closed doors, then you could get your case approved, whatever it was, whether you were right or wrong. So there was some shady things going on. The nation of Israel was well informed about it. They didn't like it. Started to get concerned about the future of the nation. And their solution was, well, let's just change this whole government then. Let's not be ruled by judges anymore. Let's up and change the whole thing. Let's move to a monarchy. And they demanded that Samuel appoint a king over them. It was troubling to hear them say, we want to be just like all the other nations. Did that bother you reading that last week? That's a terrible thing to aspire to. Lord, we're your people. We're very different. We're kind of sick and tired of being different. We want to be just like everyone else. That's like going up to a pastor and telling them, hey, I would really like it if you changed the bylaws so that our church was more like the world. No, the Lord did not call the nation of Israel to be folks that just fell in line and fit in with the world. He didn't call them to follow trends. He called them to be a nation that would set trends for the rest of the nations around them, calling them to the Lord, turning their hearts to the Lord. That's the church's calling as well. Not that we fit in, not that everyone likes us, not that we adapt and adjust to what the world is doing, but that we be trendsetters, that we allow the Lord to call us out so that we can be a separate people. We can do our own thing, not being conformed to this world, but letting God use us to be first transformed ourselves and then share the gospel with the world around us so that they too can be transformed by the gospel of Christ. I guess if there's anything that we saw out of that last chapter, it would be in the fact that though they demanded a king from Samuel, at least they had the sense to let Samuel make that selection. They trusted him enough to do that. I'm pretty surprised they didn't decide, well, we want a king, and not only do we want a king, but we're going to choose a king. We're going to make that decision ourselves. So credit to them. They respected Samuel enough to know that Samuel was definitely that guy. If you need to hear from the Lord and you need to get the Lord's counsel on who to appoint as a king, then you need Samuel to be the one that's praying. You need Samuel to be the one that is standing in the gap for the nation. And that's what we're studying tonight in chapter 9. We're taking a look at the Lord's selection by using Samuel of the first king of the nation of Israel. We're not going to get to the anointing of that king tonight. That's going to be next week, chapter 10, verse 1. So today is the call of Saul. And then next week will be the anointing of Saul. And let's begin reading in chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of 1 Samuel. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Ephiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. That's a good translation. Verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. Again, good translation. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So he was literally head and shoulders above the rest of the nation. I was thinking this week that it's a pretty big deal when the Bible calls you the most handsome man in your nation. Because if it was just a person that was making that statement, then we would have to say that's subjective opinion. You know how that is. We've seen women marry some pretty gawky guys and they're head over heels. This is the most beautiful man I've ever seen. The rest of us are scratching our heads. If this was just a person making that statement, this would be subjective opinion. But this is written in the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That takes this from subjective opinion to objective truth or biblical truth. So I've come to terms with that this week. It was a tough pill to swallow. This guy was the most handsome man, according to God, according to Bible truth, in all of the land of Israel. He's also the tallest guy in all the land of Israel, head and shoulders above the rest. Also, he's Jewish, so that means he's fairly dark-skinned. So did you get all that? His family is wealthy. He is tall, dark, and handsome. Basically, this is the guy that all of the single ladies are looking for in life. It's this guy right here, Saul. And as impressive as all of that is the extent of this guy's resume. Makes me feel a little bit better. Not at all jealous about that jerk. Believe me, I'm just fine with it. But it does make me feel a little bit better knowing that's the extent of his resume. And it's a good resume for a politician. That's really all you need. If you got money, if you got looks, if you're tall, that matters too. We know that from studying psychology. And if you got those things, that's a good political resume. But that's the extent of his resume. So just get this straight. Why is Saul being chosen as the king? He's being chosen as the king of Israel because he looks like a king. That's all he's got. He looks like he would make a good king. Good thing this wasn't a phone interview. I can imagine how that would went. Saul, do you know anything about geopolitics? Nope. Saul, do you know anything about national economy? Nope. Saul, have you ever led soldiers in war? Nope, but you should see me. I am extremely striking. I'm the perfect guy for the job. You got to see me. Can I send you a pic? That's all he's got. That's his, and yeah, that would be click, interview over. That's all he's got. That's his resume. The Lord is going to instruct Samuel to choose Saul to be Israel's first king based on this resume, that he's wealthy, he's tall, dark, and handsome, and that he looks like a king. And all of that, I believe, just to teach the nation of Israel a lesson, and us as well, because we're studying this in the 21st century. And I think here's what that lesson looks like. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, just peeking ahead a little bit. Here's what Samuel said. This is when he was selecting King David to replace the experiment with the first king, King Saul. He said this, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" I think that's it. I think that's the reason for the installation of Saul as a king. If you're wondering if God picked the wrong guy, no, he did not. God knew exactly what he was doing here. If you're wondering that, well, maybe then God picked the wrong guy, but then the right guy went wrong. That's not it either. I think the Lord perfectly knows what he's doing. He's establishing an important lesson for the nation and for his people throughout all of eternity, that human judgment is painfully flawed because human vantage point is only external, and that the judgment of God is perfect because God's vantage point is not only external but internal as well. See, we see things once they come out of a person, but the Lord sees things when they're already still inside of the person. He sees so much clearer than we do. So no, it's not a mistake that God first chooses Saul. God first gives them King Saul in order to give them what they want or what they would want. And that would be, again, Saul. And then he'll give them the second king, King David, as the king that he would want and choose for them. None of them would have picked David. He didn't look like a king. I mean, my goodness, you know, it's really bad when your own dad says, oh, you don't want that son of mine. You don't want him to be a leader of anything. He's just a young kid. He's not going to be good at anything like that. It's bad when your dad kind of sells you out like that and says, no, you don't want this guy. Israel certainly wouldn't have picked David, but that was God's pick, and that pick was perfect. So that's the lesson that we're learning in the selection of King Saul here. Verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. Seems like a fairly inconsequential life situation, doesn't it? Like not all that much is at stake. You're not expecting anything fantastic to come from this. This is just some donkeys that were lost. For whatever reason, they had run off. Kish is a wealthy man, so big deal if he loses a handful of donkeys. Fairly inconsequential, fairly ordinary, everyday life event for someone living in this time period with some wealth. Nothing too excited, nothing to get too excited about. And yet, this becomes the most consequential moment in the life of Saul. By chasing after these lost donkeys, Saul ends up bumping into Samuel. And then before that interaction is over with, Samuel will be anointing Saul as the first king over the nation of Israel. So there's nothing inconsequential about these lost donkeys at all. This is actually more than lost donkeys. These aren't just like happenstance lost donkeys. This is God getting control of a situation, beginning to move the pieces, working in the ordinary in order to produce something that is extraordinary for the future of the nation of Israel. And I think that maybe that's just the message for some of us tonight. Maybe that's exactly what we need to hear, because you have lost donkeys too. Maybe your donkeys aren't all in a row. Your ducks neither. And because of that, you're not expecting anything extraordinary to come from that. You're probably thinking, well, I need to get my donkeys in a row first, or my ducks in a row first, before the Lord can really push me into that next big, wonderful phase of my spiritual walk with Him. But the Lord has a way of taking charge of all of our life situations and commandeering them for His glorious purposes. So whatever it is that you're doing in daily life, however small it might seem to you, it's just the awareness that God could intercept that. He could commandeer that little situation of going to the grocery store or running the car to the mechanic and things like that, everyday ordinary stuff, and then produce extraordinary things from that. This guy Saul, he thinks he's just chasing donkeys. The reality is that God is actually chasing him. And God used those donkeys to move Saul. I wonder how often that's true for us. We just think that we're caught up in ordinary tasks while all along the Lord is chasing after us. He's getting us positioned for something wonderful that He wants to do in our life in the future. We think we're just running errands, but God is actually moving and producing something that's going to affect our future. Now, I realize it's not like this all the time. We're realists here. And sometimes it is just about running and getting groceries. And sometimes it is about, well, the vehicle broke down, so I need to get it to the mechanic. If you attend Anchored Fellowship, that's my dad. Everyone just brings their vehicles to him, and he'll fix it for free. Probably shouldn't have told you that. Sorry about that. I'm going to be busy. But sometimes it is just about that stuff, and life is ordinary and mundane and all that. But it's again, it's just that awareness. I think we should have this greater awareness of even though I'm just going to do this, even though this is something I'm chasing down that's somewhat ordinary for me to be doing in my life, that doesn't mean God won't be involved in this. That doesn't mean God can't take this moment and make it something really special to affect my future in Him or the future of the people that I'll be interacting with on this little ordinary trip that I'm making here in life. Verse 4, and he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. Now that is just a verse until you look at this on a map and you realize how much ground they actually covered looking for these dumb donkeys. And you stop to think about that a little bit, just how much determination that shows on behalf of Saul and this servant of his father's, this assistant that is with him looking for these donkeys. This is actually showing us a good side of Saul. It shows us his obedience to his father. It shows us his determination to not have to return home and say, "Sorry, Dad, I couldn't find the donkeys. We're going to have to just move on. I failed you, Dad." You probably can't relate to the donkey thing, but just imagine being 20 or 30 years old, you know, living at home for the sake of the hypothetical, and your dad asks you to go find the dog that ran away, the pet dog, or the cat that escaped. Go track that thing down. Go bring it back. Would you be as determined to obey and succeed in your mission to please your father as Saul was here? Would you really, honestly? Would you like pass through the land of Uniontown? Would you pass through the land of Connersville? Would you pass through the land of Fayette County? Would you pass through the land of Pennsylvania? Would you cover that much ground? Being that determined just to obey your father, just to make your mother happy by finding that pet. I think probably most of us wouldn't have this same level of obedience and determination. If it's me, I'm saying, "Dad, just get a new dog. Mom, sorry, let's just find a new cat. I'm not all over Pennsylvania looking for a pet. Let's just move on. Let's find another one." So this is a really good side of Saul. He did have some good qualities, it turns out. Unfortunately, he'll never be able to translate these qualities that he has with his family into spiritual qualities. It just doesn't make that translation. If he could have just got that, if he could have translated these qualities, this obedience, this determination to please, if he could have translated that from the material to the spiritual, if he could have felt this way about God and his word, we would be sitting on a very different study right now. This would have a very different outcome. But unfortunately, this got lost in translation for Saul. He was never able to make that work in his own personal life. Verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." So we've been looking all over the country. We've been all over the place looking for these donkeys. We can't find them. If we keep at this, Dad is going to think that we're lost, and now he's going to start worrying about that. Let's not make matters worse. Saul says, "Let's just call off the search and go home." Verse 6, but he, the servant, said to him, Saul, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor." So he's referring to Samuel. "All that he says comes true." And that is the advantage of speaking God's word. If you're speaking God's word, everything you're saying will come true. The soothsayer is going to miss the mark. The fortune teller. The horoscope is going to miss the mark. But when it comes to God's word always hits the bullseye. So he says, "Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." So maybe he can give us an idea of which area of the country we should be looking for these donkeys. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" So you got to offer the man something for his services, right? It's not that Samuel was charging to exchange prophetic ministry work for goods, for money, for gifts or things like that. But the Bible does teach that the labor is worthy of his hire. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Or 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul is quoting the law from Deuteronomy, and he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So that was the quote of Jesus there at the end. They want to offer Samuel something in exchange for his services. This is a good gesture. It's a nice gesture on their part, and they end up being very generous. Check this out. Verse 8. The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." In exact terms, if you're basing this on weight of silver and cost of silver, that would be about $2.50. But you can't do that when you're trying to figure out what something from Bible days would approximately cost in modern times. So you have to look at what a shekel was at the time. You have to look at its purchasing power. And then you have to relate that into modern terms as we account for inflation, right? Well, if you do that, it is widely believed that a shekel was about a month's worth of wages. That was around like $2,000 for the modern person. That would put a quarter of a shekel here at about $500. So that's a generous offering to give to Samuel. It shows, of course, that they're wealthy. This is like pocket change. They probably felt bad about it. It probably felt like to them, like offering the guy $20. Sorry, I only got $20 on me, but $500, that's a significant, generous offer. Verse 9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer." Notice verse 9 is a parenthetical insert, a parenthetical statement by the author. We believe the divine author of this book to be God through the Holy Spirit. We believe the human author of the majority of this book to be Samuel himself. So what we have here is verse 9, an attempt from both the Lord and Samuel to kind of clear up some ancient terminology that was being used at the time that wasn't quite as accurate as the Lord would want it to be. This was all new. Samuel's the first official prophet in that capacity, and people really didn't know what to make of prophets back then. All they really knew was that these were people that could see into the supernatural realm, and that's why they called them seers. But that's not a very flattering word, considering that that word was already being used in the pagan nations around them. This is what would be referred to when you were speaking about pagan soothsayers, pagan fortune tellers, pagan psychics, pagans that were speaking with the dead, all of those kinds of things. That's what they would be called, seers. So this is, I think, the Lord wanting to get a hold of that terminology and redirect it right here at the beginning. Well, it's not quite the beginning for Samuel because he's old now, but wanting to kind of take charge of the language and turn the nation of Israel away from calling this position or this role from seer to prophet. The Lord wanted his seer to be called a Navi, or prophets would be Navim. So that's prophet or prophets, which means to inform or to announce. That was better to the Lord. It was less mystical. It was a more clear and concise definition of what this person was doing for the Lord. So he's transitioning the nation toward that language. In the meantime, he's reporting things as they were. Samuel is basically clarifying that, yeah, they called me a seer, but me and the Lord, we would actually prefer the title prophet. And it's a little more important than just like a stewardess preferring to be called a flight attendant. It's more important to that than that, because this is a Bible term and words are everything in the Bible. God's very precise with all of his words. So this is actually a pretty important transition. Verse 10, and Saul said to his servant, "Well said. Sounds good. Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was, verse 11. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Say there, is the seer here? And if not, dear, is the seer near?" That's the DSV, the Dr. Seuss version. Sorry about that. I like the Holy Spirit's rhyme here. Is the seer here? Verse 12, they answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place." There's no tabernacle at this time, so they are worshiping on remote altars. This one happens to be on a lofty location, a mountainous location, a high place. Verse 13, as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. Now that was a very long answer to a short and simple question, don't you think? I'm wondering if maybe that has something to do with Tall, Dark, and Handsome being here. These women are all there, and here comes the man of their dreams. And suddenly they're batting their eyelashes and playing with their hair, and they can't stop talking. You know how women get around very good-looking men, so I'm told. I think it might have something to do with that. Like, keep talking, keep talking. Don't let Mr. Tall, Dark, and Handsome get away. Keep talking until you get his digits. Something like that. I think this, if this was anyone else, it would be like, yeah, up there. And if you don't mind, we're busy, so we'd like to get back to it. You know, you don't get the time of day. But they won't stop talking to Saul. They're just very happy to go into this whole story. Oh, yeah, Samuel, what a wonderful guy. Yeah, I met him once when I was a little girl. I remember he said to me, just, you know how it is. Keep him talking. Keep him engaged. Now, to follow up on an earlier point here, the people weren't waiting on Samuel to make the sacrifice. You caught that, right? They weren't waiting on him to make the sacrifice. What were they waiting on? They were waiting on Samuel to bless the sacrifice that was already made. We're told here they're not going to eat that sacrifice until Samuel blesses it. And I just want to point that out, because that is in keeping with my take on this, that Samuel was not a Levite violating the law of Moses and serving as a priest. It is my take that he was a Levite being a Levite according to the law of Moses. Verse 14. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So they don't know it's Samuel, though. Keep that in mind. They just think this is some Joe Schmo that they can ask the whereabouts of Samuel. They don't know that they're actually bumping into Samuel himself. Verse 15, now we get some backstory here. We get some information we didn't previously know about this encounter. It says, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, verse 16, tomorrow about this time, I will send you to a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. So Samuel was already tipped off about this. He is already completely prepared to meet Saul. I don't know that he knew his name, but the Lord did tell him, tomorrow at like this same time of the day, Samuel, you're going to bump into a guy from Benjamin. And what you're going to do is you're going to take that Benjaminite and you are going to anoint him as the king. That's the guy. That's the one that I am choosing. So I just really like this, that you, if you lived in that time during the time period of the prophets, you know this as you study the prophets, you couldn't pull anything over on those guys. You could not do anything of significance without prophets already knowing about it and being a step ahead of you, because the Lord is steps ahead of you, right? It was the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 3, verse 9 that said, the Lord God does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. So God has Samuel ready for this moment. Saul doesn't yet know what's going to happen. He just thinks he's chasing donkeys, but the Lord's already on this. He's got his servant, the prophet Samuel, ready to go. Now, if we wanted to break down Samuel's experience here into New Testament speak, we would say like this: the Lord gave Samuel here both a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom. And these are gifts of the Holy Spirit that are shared with us in the New Testament. We are taught about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. That would be the primary verse. We're told this by Paul: "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom," or the word of wisdom, "and to another the utterance of knowledge," or the word of knowledge, "according to the same Spirit." So a word of knowledge is where God gives you supernatural information. He reveals something to you. He reveals some kind of knowledge to you that you could not otherwise know without him, by the Holy Spirit revealing that to you. A word of wisdom is a little bit different because it is a revelation of how you are to apply some bit of information or fact or truth that was given to you, or how to carry that out in some form of practice. And we can differentiate between those two here in verse 16 if we just split it up a little bit. For example, the first part and the last part of verse 16, that would be, technically speaking, a word of knowledge. This is information Samuel couldn't know without this supernatural revelation from the Lord. Here was that word of knowledge to Samuel. It was that at the same time tomorrow, Samuel would bump into a man from Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin, that would ultimately save or deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. So that was the word of knowledge. But you need a word of wisdom too. You need to know what to do about that. Okay, well, what's that to me, Lord? How do you want me to handle that? Is it just about meeting this guy, or am I to respond in some way? So the word of wisdom would be in the middle part of verse 16, where it tells him to anoint him as king. That's really the difference between a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom. Reading on in verse 16, the rest of that word of knowledge: "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." So I don't know if you can believe this or not, but in chapter 7, just 40 years prior to this, we read about that pretty much 60-year time period of faithful obedience from the nation to the Lord. That huge chunk of time where the Lord was blessing them and overcoming their enemies. We were told that the Philistines were all but wiped out. Israel had reclaimed those Philistine lands, those five stronghold cities of the Philistines. Here we are, you know, 40 years later, 50 years later, 60 years later, somewhere around that time period. And well, what do you know? Who's back? Look who's causing problems again for the nation of Israel. It's those pesky Philistines. Like a bad penny, they always turn up. Here they are again. And they're going to be a problem. And that's why God is raising up this king, right? Verse 17. "When Samuel saw Saul," do you want the DSV on that one too? The Dr. Seuss version on that one too? No, the Holy Spirit's doing quite a fine job with these rhymes all on his own, right? "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you.'" This is another word of knowledge. This is more supernatural revelation of fact or information. "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Verse 18. "Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, where is the house of the seer?'" Verse 19. "Samuel answered Saul, 'I am the seer. You found me.'" By the way, me and the Lord, we prefer prophet, but that's fine. Yeah, "I'm the guy that you're looking for." Now, we know this isn't Saul stumbling upon Samuel, or vice versa. This isn't Samuel stumbling upon Saul. I like that the Lord said, "Tomorrow, Samuel, I'm going to send you to a guy from Benjamin." And it doesn't really quite look like that, because as far as we look at it as Saul was sent by the Lord on a wild donkey chase. And it was really the Lord sending Saul. But the point being, God's working on both ends. He's bringing about this this divine connection, this divine appointment between these two. He's working all of the details out perfectly. Started with the wild donkey chase, and now here we are with Saul actually bumping into Samuel. He comes up to Samuel thinking, well, here's a guy we can ask. Tell us where Samuel is. And it's Samuel himself. It's just amazing how the Lord can cross paths with the people that he wants paths to be crossed with. Amazing how the Lord can just so interject himself into our lives and cause things to just convene at the right moments in the right places for the right purposes. I have a lot of stories about that sort of thing from my life. I'll give you one that I've shared with you before. This was back when I was pastoring in Chattanooga, Tennessee, second church that I pastored. And there was just this one night. It was getting somewhat late in the night, but I had this pressing sense that I needed to go pray, that I needed to go to the church, open the doors, turn the lights on, and spend some time praying. I didn't know why, but it just felt so pressing to me. So after doing what the typical human would do and explaining it away for a while and talking myself out of it for a while, finally I consented. I felt like it was very pressing, and I went to the church that night and I spent some time praying, and I prayed and I prayed. I didn't know what I was supposed to be praying about. It just felt life and death that I needed to do this. Something important was going to happen. So I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and I just got to the point where I couldn't pray anymore. And I threw my hands up, shrugged my shoulders, and said, Lord, I'm not sure if that was it. I did what I could. I prayed. I think I'm done praying. It's time for me to go home. If I missed something big that you were trying to do in my life, Lord, I'm sorry, but I did what I could. And got in the vehicle and drove home. And on the way home, I see a guy on the side of the road hitchhiking. And I'm telling you the truth. I don't even remember pulling over. I just remember seeing the thumb, seeing the guy hitchhiking. And the next thing I know, I'm pulled over and I'm waiting for him as he walks up to the passenger side of my vehicle. And I'm like, what am I doing? How did I even get here? Lord, did I even make this decision to pull over? And not fully understanding what was happening here, the guy gets in and, you know, where do you need to go? I'm in this now. This is not me. I don't pick up hitchhikers. I don't do this ever, but here I am picking up a hitchhiker. So where do you need to go? And the guy says, well, I need to go to, I believe it was Charleston. On past Cleveland, Tennessee. That was about 50 minutes to an hour from where we were. And I felt invested, so I agreed. Okay, I'll run you to Charleston, so be it. And we got to talking. And after some questioning, he found out that I was a pastor, a minister of the gospel, and he confessed to me that he was a pastor at one time, too, in his life, and that he had fallen away from it, and he had turned to the bottle. And I was like, well, yeah, I already guessed that part. I mean, I can tell you've got some alcohol problems. And then I just knew the whole thing came together in that moment for me. And my memory's bad, so I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was something like this. Let me tell you what I think has happened here. I believe the Lord sent me to pick you up. I believe I was on a mission from the Lord to cross paths with you and to tell you that the Lord wants you to come back home. And there on that 50-minute drive to an hour drive, the man recommitted his life to the Lord, recommitted to start back to church. I didn't get the guy's number. I didn't follow up, so I don't know if he did it. But all I know is that was exactly where God wanted me to be in that exact moment. It wasn't an accident. I wasn't on a wild donkey chase. God was moving behind that. And there are countless stories from Christians, not just ministry workers, not just pastors and Bible teachers, but countless Christians who can say very similar things. You know, you're not going to believe what happened. I just thought I was out doing this, running an errand and going about my way. And guess what the Lord did? Amazing things that the Lord brings together just to show us that He is... He is top notch. He is whole other level when it comes to this whole controlling the affairs of man, intervening in the affairs of man. And that when he determines to do something, there is nothing that can prevent him from doing that. He's going to move everything exactly where he wants to do. He's going to accomplish his will. So as Christians, we need to get very good at understanding there's no such thing as what? Coincidences. There's no such thing as coincidences in this life. If you believe in coincidences, then you cannot believe in the Bible doctrine of God's sovereignty. And that is a must. That is a must Bible doctrine. The sovereignty of God. That means He is in complete control of this. That may not mean that God is always actively controlling everything. He's not actively making everyone do everything that they're doing. Sometimes He's just sitting back and letting that unfold as He directs or as He permits. But the truth is that when God determines to get control of the affairs of mankind, there's nothing to stop Him from doing that. Verse 19, reading on. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. He says, "Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go." So you're detained for right now, citizen's arrest, but in the morning I'll let you go. "And will tell you all that is on your mind." So I'm going to tell you exactly what you're thinking when the morning comes. I'm going to prove to you that I'm a prophet of the Lord. Verse 20. "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them. Forget about them, for they have been found." Well, I guess Samuel decided not to wait until the next morning to tell him what was on his mind. It feels to me like he told him right then and right there, "Saul, here's what you're troubled about. You're troubled about lost donkeys. Don't even worry about it. I know they've been lost for 3 days. They've been found. All is well." Now, how did Samuel know that? When Saul hadn't brought up this whole topic of donkeys. Another word of knowledge, right? This is the Lord speaking to Samuel the prophet. So this is creditability for Samuel as a prophet in the eyes of Saul. He needs that for the continued conversations that come. Reading on in verse 20. "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you? And for all your father's house?" So in other words, Saul, don't worry about the donkeys right now. All of Israel is looking for you. You're chasing donkeys, but God is chasing you. You are to be the next king over Israel. And Saul gets that message. Look at, well, the first king over Israel. Verse 21. Look at verse 21. Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Samuel, what are you talking about? I'm a nobody. I come from a nobody tribe. We're the smallest tribe in the nation. We're the most insignificant people. I'm just not important enough to be selected for the kind of thing that you're thinking. Is that good to see from Saul? Humility. It's beautiful to see from Saul, isn't it? Don't get used to it. Saul will be humble long enough to be anointed as the king over Israel. And then from that time period forward, he is going to be constantly losing the battle between his pride and humility. And the Lord is going to try over and over to humble this man, Saul, but he just keeps losing that battle. David is like a tool in the hand of the Lord to try to humble Saul. And time and again, David will have Saul pinned down up against the ropes. At one time, he'll catch him on the throne. And I do mean the toilet. He catches him in a cave, relieving himself. All of these occasions where David could have snatched the life right from Saul, he could have snuffed his life right out only to let him go and give him mercy. And read all of those encounters. Saul was humbled for about an hour, long enough for David to leave. Then he would change his mind. So you read that a handful of times. "David, oh, you're right. I'm so sorry. David, you're such a good man. You're a much better man than me. It's no wonder the Lord picked you to be the king. I'm sorry, David. Forgive me. And then, you know, fast forward 1 hour after David has left and there's Saul stewing once again. What am I thinking? No, I'm the king of Israel. I really, truly am head and shoulders above the rest. I am the most wonderful person I've ever heard of in life. And there's no way I'm going to let that pipsqueak get away with this. I'm going to kill David. So that humility, he was never able to really get a grip on that and make that stick in his life, unfortunately for him. So Samuel will eventually tell him in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17, Saul, it was when you were little in your own sight that God chose you to be the king over the nation of Israel. But now you're too big for your britches. Now you're filled with pride. Now your ego is dominating your life. And just contrast Old Testament Saul with New Testament Saul of Tarsus. I think there's a reason why Saul's name in the New Testament goes from Saul to Paul. Saul means the requested one, VIP, important guy. Everyone wants this guy. But Paul means little. I think there's a reason that that transition, that change happened. I know there's debate over whether it was just Hebrew name, Jewish name, and Roman name. I get that. There's a good argument there. But it sure seems to me that it is intentional that Paul goes from predominantly being called Saul to being called Paul. I think in Judaism, he wanted to be Saul, the requested one, VIP guy. But after his conversion to Christ, in Christ, he wanted to be just little, just a servant, just one guy, one sinner sharing with other sinners how they can be saved and love the Lord and walk with Him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, not at your desired time, but at the proper time, He might exalt you. Verse 22, then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons, verse 23. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside, verse 24. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see what was kept, it is set before you. So this is a meal fit for a king. We're giving you the VIP treatment here. We're recruiting. We want you to be the king. Here's a fancy meal. And he says, eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, verse 25. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Now, there's a very different translation here. In the King James Version or the New King James Version, it says that at this point, Saul and Samuel had a conversation. We're told here in the ESV that Samuel gave to Saul a place to stay on the roof of the house. Very different directions to go here with the translation. Here's all you should know about that. This is a difference between source manuscripts. Younger manuscripts say one thing, older manuscripts say another thing. Now, for all of my reasons, I'm going to stick with the older manuscripts and the ESV translation here. But you, for all of your reasons, you can stick with whatever you've proved to be the most dependable manuscripts and translations. But moving on, verse 26. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street, verse 27. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. So send your servant up ahead, Saul, but I want you to stick around behind, just you and me, because we're going to have a little chit-chat. I'm going to tell you about the plans that the Lord has for you. And next week we will read about and study the anointing of King Saul. Saul the Benjaminite, chosen to serve as the first king over the nation of Israel.